Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not cling to his equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Bearing the human likeness revealed in human shape, he humbled himself, in obedience accepting death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has raised him to the heights and bestowed on him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and in the depths, and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Well, for those of you who are here today and were not here yesterday, my name is Martin Wells. I am mostly a bus driver here in the village, but yesterday and today I find myself in this seat leading the Bible study. I heard someone talking on the bus yesterday about how that's one of the neat aspects of Holden. People move around. You find them in the strangest places doing the strangest things, which is also to say that there's an opportunity for you to move around this week while you're here or however long you're here to participate in the life of Holden, to help make it work. And obviously we'll be hoping that you'll contribute to the discussion this morning as we pursue our study of Jonah. I pointed out some resources for the study of Jonah, the ones to whom I'm indebted, and they're mentioned on the tape yesterday, but perhaps I'll just run them by one more time. Gerhard von Rad, The Message of the Prophets, is the classic in the field. A Guide to the Prophets by Stephen Winward is an excellent book that has a little bit of theology and a little bit of preaching. A book called The Dark Interval, which is available at the bookstore, Towards a Theology of Story. John Dominic Crossan is doing pioneering work in the area of parables and stories today, and he has a particular perspective on the story of Jonah that we used yesterday and will remind you of today. Another that's available in the store is Jonah, Church and Revolt by Hans-Walter Wolff. He characterizes the story as a drama in five acts and is also very provocative. I've also used Luther's commentary on Jonah, which is available in the library in volume 19 of the Weimar edition of Luther's works. And I've used the Interpreter's Bible, the commentary, as well as the dictionary to look up various things. All good resources. For the benefit of our discussion and the folks who weren't here yesterday, I'd like to summarize just for briefly where we find ourselves in the reading of Jonah. One thing we noticed right off yesterday were the sweeping highs and lows of the story, that this is a story of great extravagances, big storms thrown upon the sea, a whole city repenting in a day, a plant that grows up in one night and withers the next day, a man in the belly of a whale 3 days. It's a story that is pushing at the limits of our imagination, and I think by that we can say that when you see those kinds of peaks and valleys and a dramatic presentation, part of what you have to say is that these exaggerations are probably for a point, that there's probably some teaching content here in the story, and we need to be mindful of that. We looked at the context of the story, written probably about between 400 and 200 BC, following the exile. It seems to be a response to Jewish life characterized in the books of and the prophetic words of Ezra and Nehemiah, that following the exile, the Jewish people kind of retrenched into themselves, and there was a theological elitism about the people of God. There was a separation, rules against intermarriage, heavy stress on the law, heavy stress on a cult of temple pietism, which helped to define the people of Israel as the people of God, but also tended to throw up the walls around themselves and say, we're in and nobody else is getting here. It's thought by contemporary scholarship that this book of Jonah is probably a response to that action by the people of God. In that context, we looked at the prophetic tradition, the way the prophets have characteristically talked to the people of God and presented their material, and we noticed that the book of Jonah doesn't seem to fit in the category. It doesn't seem to fit in the whole historical drift of prophetism, but seems to be rather an extraordinary contrast to the prophetic tradition. We ended up with a supposition, thanks to Crossan, that this book was probably intended as a satire. He says it's the Bible laughing at itself. That's helpful for us. We don't very often think of the Bible laughing at anything. The Bible is a pretty somber book, which we treat with probably over-righteous care. And it's helpful for us to see that it's possible that the humor of the Bible can be directed in on itself, can be self-critical. And I think what we have here is a prophet who's looking at his whole prophetic tradition, a prophet who's looking at the people of God, a prophet, a writer who obviously believes in God, but who is saying, kind of tweaking the noses of the people of God and the whole biblical tradition, and saying, come on, don't be so serious and so somber. It's a call for a self-critical analysis, and I wanted to read you a small quote from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. Moved neither by the words nor by the works of God, Jonah peers out upon the world from his tiny sanctuary, a forlorn, self-centered figure, clutching his faith to his bosom, while ordinary humanity, with its many likable qualities, waits ready to respond to the message of God's salvation, while his religious dogmatism makes him unwilling to share it. I was thinking about that and about the theme here at the summer, and I decided that Jonah's version of the Lord's song is kind of like an opera singer's warm-up. It's me, 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 me. The story has been understood in a variety of ways. It's been understood literally as a story of great miraculous acts of Yahweh. Luther understood it partially as an analogy. He saw this as a story of Israel in exile. We notice that the word Jonah means dove, and that dove has often been a symbol for Israel. And so Luther was one of those who saw this as a very elaborate analogy, that somehow this story was not about a man and a whale, it was about a whole country. It was about the people of Israel, who spent their time in the belly of the whale in exile to Babylon. Luther really extends that analogy. I didn't find it particularly helpful. I think he was kind of caught in the understandings of his days, but he would extend that analogy way, way far. He, for instance, would see Christ as the worm which finally withers the plant. I'm a little uncomfortable when analogy gets that far afield. We can start to make up almost anything at that point. Our tendency is to go a little bit far. We want to ask the question, how do we understand this story, which ends so abruptly and pretty obviously calls for the response of the reader? That's one of the beautiful things about a well-written story, is that it usually ends one sentence short, and that the reader is then expected to ask to supply the ending for the story. And so, as readers, we also are expected to supply a response. And the second part of that question is, what does it mean? What does this story mean in the context of our summer's theme here at Holden, singing the Lord's song? I have 3 points that I want to talk about, but I also am eager to hear any preliminary reflections anyone has at this point before we go on. Are there questions or confusion, or those who are new today? Do we need to clarify anything? Was there no caffeine in the coffee this morning? Hello.
I see. Question over there.
Okay. Yes.
I had one question that puzzled me a little bit. This idea of drawing lots. Uh-huh. Who's guilty and who's not guilty. They drew lots from the disciples because Judas.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that's the good chance. Mm-hmm. Or did they believe in those days that that was God working through the dice or whatever they used?
I think you're right. you kind of have two things going there, and I think you're right in both sides. I think that there was an element of the throw of the dice, which was a way for them to simply make a decision about who got Christ's robes. I don't think that's the same kind of drawing lots that we see on the ship, which was, as you characterized it, probably a way in the understanding of the time for them to try and understand what Yahweh, or what, I mean, the sailors were the ones who were throwing the lots, and they didn't know Yahweh. They were outside. They were still heathen. And so for them to cast lots would be a way for them to say, however it turns out, must be God's will. So I think those are different.
We don't buy that today.
I don't think we do. Why don't we?
It's a chance.
Well, why
can you,
right? What's the thought behind that? Why don't we do that? Okay. Anybody else like to pursue that? Why don't we just throw the dice and decide that however it turns up is the way God has it in plan store for us? We don't think God does anything?
Or much?
We might not like the answer. It's a little too chancy on our side too, huh?
Part of our culture, our Christian culture too, we associate that with gambling and all the vices of outside our perimeter. That may be right or wrong, but I think we tend to do that.
Any other response?
We have preconceived notions about God must act in certain ways.
Okay.
Okay,
isn't we know it, too much about it.
It's an attempt to find God's will, and I think we've replaced that way with other ways today. We don't draw straws or throw dice, but we have other ways of determining God's will that have supplanted that.
Okay.
Testing God.
Okay, another possible response?
Of course, in drawing lots for replacement for Judas, they had already gone through a pretty good selection process. They had narrowed down to two. Both of them are equally good. But in the other example, it's probably too easy just to flip the coin.
Okay.
I would expect you to put a little effort into it.
Okay. I missed yours. What was your comment?
I couldn't raise my hand. You couldn't see
it. I couldn't see it.
I wanted to know, how about the disciples choosing Balaam, a replacement for Judah?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, I think the answer to this question, I have an answer for you. The second part of the answer is, if we get down this road, we'll never get back to Jonah. The first part of the answer is something we talked about yesterday, and that is, we have a story that's full of miracles, full of really big stories. And one of the reasons why people have shied away from that interpretation of the story as New Testament Christians is that we really don't believe God works through the miraculous with us anymore. That God's final word to us, God's most profound word to us, was the incarnation, was God with us. Not God the magician, but God with us in the form of Jesus Christ. And that while certainly it's a miracle to say that God would come to us in human form, we've come to understand that God doesn't work in magic ways like that with us anymore. Because God became one of us and suffered like us in order that we could make the connection between people. And I think as New Testament Christians, we have to say the incarnation was the end of magic, was the end of the chance throw of the dice. This was God's way of saying, you don't live by chance. I come to you in the form of Jesus Christ, and that's the final word. That's the answer.
Is that what you're saying, that we don't live by magic today?
I don't think we do. I think we live by the incarnate Lord.
Don't we believe
God's
in
final word to us?
But what is magic? Magic is something
I'm
we
talking
don't
about.
Understand.
When I talk about magic, I'm talking about the chance throw of dice.
Oh, yeah.
There's no chance in it. God spoke to us by His Son. And that answers those kinds of questions.
So what we think of as, say, a miracle in the Old Testament or New Testament or whatever, is something we don't understand. Mm-mm. I mean, it's quote-unquote supernatural in a sense. Whereas God can, maybe, what we might think of as a miracle today, 100 years from now, wouldn't be, because we'd understand it.
Okay. But we don't have the minds of the Old Testament Christians, or the Old Testament people, who you know, their world was much more simple than ours.
Right.
Theirs was a very classic three-tiered understanding of the universe. Heaven was up there, and here we were, and there was hell. And that was, I mean, the world was flat.
True.
It was a sandwich, but it was flat. And we're beyond that understanding. And I think most profoundly in the understanding of how God has finally spoken to us.
Well, that I accept. But I still feel that there are miracles that we don't understand today. But maybe a generation following us through revelation or water study will understand.
Okay.
So God does still work in the unexplainable.
That's okay. There's a good word. Let's talk about God working in the unexplainable. I think, and I appreciate that, because we talked a little bit yesterday about how all of us, boy, we could go on for hours if we tried to understand what we meant when we said a miracle. I mean, it's a miracle that my wife married me. I believe in miracles, but I'm not sure that within this hour and within the purpose of our text, our task here, we could really get at that. But that's what Holden's about. See, that's the add the final sentence of the story yourself, and then continue the conversation under the bell. Yes, sir.
Going through a lot of things. How come the brain falls away from the testimony? So I think I kind of does away with casting lots, having anything to do with anything but casting lots.
Mm-hmm.
Unlike the Old Testament folk, we have become thinking persons, and we pursue the logical ideas, where they didn't have the minds to do that or the education to do it. Probably that's the difference.
Okay, I appreciate the comment. I also am scared to death of it. That's a real deep hole, and I don't want to go down that way either. I decided yesterday that I wasn't going to tell you what I thought about whether Jonah was actually swallowed by the whale, because that's also too deep a hole, and I don't think we need to answer that question. I think the message of the book is available to us without working down that direction. So, well, let's go on then. Let me throw out some things. This is probably no less dangerous than responding to your observation, but we'll go this way. As John Schramm would say, when we get into this part of the discussion, we start meddling. And when we start meddling, we start applying it to ourselves. It gets a little tight. So if you ever participated in one of the white knuckle sessions at Koinonia during a forum, you understand what I mean by that. Where we start to really get down and discuss it. Well, the first thing that I just have three little bits and pieces that I'd like to think about here. The first observation, in keeping with our theme, is the observation that I think it's very interesting to see who's singing the Lord's song in this story and what song it is. It's the sailors, the heathen, and it's the Ninevites, the people who occupy that most dastardly evil city in the world at the time. They're the ones who are singing the Lord's song. Jonah's song, on the other hand, the psalm in verse 2, is full of introspection, and it's full of me. It's full of pouting and sulking and obstinacy. Jonah has a problem, you see. God has broken his promise that he would destroy Nineveh. And God has placed the heathen on the same level as his chosen people. In the words of a New Testament parable, each has received the same denarius. Wolf thinks that the real problem here is Jonah's ability to stay aloof from the situation. Jonah isn't really participating in this in a human way. He's sulking like a spoiled child who, when he doesn't get his way, goes off to his corner. There's a certain advantage to that. When you reject God's word that completely, it makes it possible for you to go down and sleep, even in the midst of the worst storm. And it makes it possible for you to sit outside the city and just kind of have a nice time thinking about how God is about to destroy this place. That aloofness is a problem that Jonah has. And I think that, and this is where it gets tricky, we have to say that if we make the final line of this story our own, we have to ask, would we rather die as Jonah would than see those who are outside what we conceive to be the kingdom of God saved? Would we rather die? Jonah says he'd rather die twice in the story rather than face the prospect that God could relent and save the Ninevites, those people that he hates more than anybody else. With good reason, they're very evil people. It calls into question our understanding of how extensive God's kingdom is and God's understanding of how extensive the kingdom of God is. They're two different things. We see Jonah conceiving of a very limited kingdom. And we have to ask ourselves, how do we limit God's kingdom in this world? There's a phrase that's floating around quite a bit these days. I mentioned it in the 4th of July sermon. What is a godless communist anyway? Certainly there are people who don't necessarily believe in God. But this story seems to me to say that it isn't people who determine how extensive God's kingdom is. God determines how extensive the kingdom is. And those of us who would limit that kingdom, limit the extent of that kingdom, do so at great peril. Now it gets even tighter. Would we die rather than see God's grace extended to our enemies? Is that what preparing for nuclear war is about? The possibility that we would rather die in that kind of Holocaust than see the possibility that God has a missionary effort for us to those people because they're children of God, and the great danger we would be in making the decision that God's kingdom could not extend to them. That's a very difficult question for me. If we understand the story as an analogy, does that mean we're facing a whale in our future? If, as Luther says, this is a story about the people of God, Israel, and their struggle in the belly of the whale, which was Babylon, their exile. If this is that kind of story and we can understand this as an analogy, if we limit the kingdom of God, do we face a whale? Are we just that far away from exile ourselves? Is exile what it takes for us to begin to start singing the Lord's song again? Wolfe says the challenge of this story is going to Nineveh means for us to allow life's wishes and toil to be completely directed and determined by the enormous peril and wickedness which engulfs the world. I think that's a good theology of the cross. I think that's at the heart of our understanding of what we believe as Christians who are also Lutherans. It says possibly that the choice between Tarshish on the one hand and Nineveh on the other hand is a vocational decision. It's a decision about the direction of our lives and whether or not that vocation, that direction of our lives, is towards the universal understanding of God's kingdom or whether it's directed to a very limited understanding of God's kingdom, which just by chance happens to include us. Ha ha ha. I think I'll stop there. The third point I want to make is about the gospel, but because I kind of raising the the difficulties and side of this story. Let's stop there a second and see whether we're getting, whether there's any response to this or whether I'm missing the mark completely. I'd like you to push on this. I'd like you to. This is the place where my adequacy as a teacher has more to do with eliciting from you the understanding of the story rather than me pronouncing to you. I'm no scholar. I don't know the answer to that question, and that's a very good question. I was asked that, not exactly that that yesterday, but I was asked how did the Hebrew people understand Jonah between the time it was written and the time of Christ, which is another way of saying how did they understand it today, or suggest how they understand it today, and I don't know the answer to that. I hope that they can, I would hope that they, like us, I hope that we too could be lighthearted and appreciative of this little twist that's included in our canon. Anybody know the answer to that?
Probably there's a division. Just that there is a division within the Lutheran Church today.
Fair enough.
Marty?
Yeah.
I'm not sure exaggeration is the right word, but you know, making it bigger than it is, maybe the wish to die could stand for the desire to keep God for themselves, and the Israelite people was causing death already, and so that there was a death that already took place, and as soon as you start doing that, there's a dying process that takes place, which could also then be analogously put to the Christian community whenever we seek to keep God for us people. That there's a death that already takes place. There isn't will be death. There is death that's taking place.
Well, there certainly is a soft self-evangelism buried in there.
It isn't. It doesn't seem like too soft a self. It was
pretty hard. Don't you think it could be laughing at evangelism in a way, because it seems ridiculous if one prophet could come in and tell a whole city to repent, and they did. I think it's kind of laughing that way too.
That there's definitely humor in that. There's also kind of a scary suggestion there that the word may be far more powerful than we give it credit for being.
Possibly. The evangelists exaggerate as much as the author did in John 2.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but with God and all things are possible, maybe he could work through one man.
Mm-hmm. Luther thought this was the greatest sermon ever preached. A little eight or nine words.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking that this Jonah, this reluctant prophet, is probably more the ultimate prophet, the example of us as human beings who are so inadequate. We'll say, yes, we'll respond to the call, but in effect, the calls we respond to are not the calls that we're probably supposed to do. In other words, in agreement, if Jonah had agreed to this, it would be another, you know, Jeremiah or somebody else who says, yes, let's do it. But I'm just thinking that in our reluctance to do the things we should do, that this shows God's power. He uses us in our weaknesses. And we are really not like the other prophets in the Bible. We are like Jonah. And we can feel great about the things that we respond to, because that obviously makes us feel good. The things we do not want to do, the things we hate to do, those are the things that... that we should be responding to.
We need to take another look at.
Yeah.
Now, this is kind of a, you know, this is what we're talking about here is kind of relativism. It says maybe when we make too firm a decision about the extent of or the nature of the kingdom of God, we're treading on very thin ice. That's not a popular notion today. In fact, relativism itself as a word is kind of like a code word for being waffly or being too soft on the idea. There's a lot of people around who say, we know exactly what the kingdom of God is, and why don't you? Just throw
Smack
that as an observation.
Hmm? It's not the creation story to make of the Adam and Eve and the instruction of limits.
Mm-hmm.
I'm struck with the analogy that Jonah's trying to limit God's ability in the same idea in the creation story. There's so many people that are trying to limit science to what Genesis story is, and God's much bigger than that, I think.
Humorous. We see a picture in your mind,
Jonah curled up in the belly of a whale, and across the rump of the whale is a bumper sticker, better dead than in the kingdom with the Ninevites. Comment? Not, I mean no disrespect. I just mean to say that that kind of question, I think, is better served as a rhetorical question for yourself and for the rest of us, rather than a question that I answer. I think chances are you probably know what I think because I brought it up, but that's neither here nor there. We have a little more ground to cover.
It seems so, Jonas, what you're saying is that how dare you love them? I mean, why do you do such a thing? We have a, I live in the Pacific Northwest, is an incredibly cultural place, and we have a tendency to think that when I hear this phrase, this is God's country, like God isn't traveling for himself, just especially Northwest and Washington. We have a tendency to do that. God must love me and people like me, and how dare he love anyone who is not just communist, but anyone who is different or agnostic or atheist or. You mentioned the parable in the New Testament, but the one where they go up in the day and they work early in the morning for a wage, and at the end of the day they get the same wage, and the people are absolutely furious. How dare you be gracious to them like you've been gracious to me? And I'm just going to talk to the brothers.
No, I think that's all there. Luther goes that way with his understanding, ties it right into that parable, and also the parable of the prodigal son, that the Israelites here are. And us, we're acting a lot like the older brother who waited at home and toiled all those years, and we're a little bit angry about the feast for the son. Let me talk a little bit about how I understand the gospel coming through this story, because I think that that's where we want to finally go. As New Testament Christians, we've tasted the gospel, and the question is it here as well? Gospel technically would not be the word we'd use, because gospel is the word we use for the good news of Jesus Christ, and this precedes that. So we're talking about the good news that comes from God even prior to Jesus. And I think it's in there in maybe 5 points. God's love for all creation. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about God being the God of all creation. And I think for those who have been concerned that there be an understanding, more harmonious relationship between human beings and their environment, I think it's interesting to note here that God is interested in not only the people, but the plants and the animals of Nineveh. God is the God of all creation, and we limit it to a certain number of people. Well, let's expand that to all people, and then let's expand that to the whole creation as well. There's maybe a notion of stewardship in here. That's gospel for us. God's willingness to be in dialogue with us. God is not immovable. God relented. God turned from the Ninevites as they turned. I think that this is an extension of the understanding of that ability to be in dialogue with God that we find in the book of Job. That's an understanding of my relationship with God that I really, that gives me so much hope and so much confidence. The idea that God is not just a God for my happy times, but that I can be angry at God, but that anger at God is a form of faith. It's a way of saying, I know you're working there. What are you doing? And that dialogue that goes on is really critical. I think that's good news for us, and I think that's captured in this story. Not only does God turn after the Ninevites turns, but for us, as we say, in these last days, God has come to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, which means God has turned first. It's not a quid pro quo. It's not a this for that relationship. God has come to us first, and that's what grace is. it reemphasizes, I think, that God is a God not only of justice, but God is God beyond justice. And that's where we get grace. God's love searches for us. I think God is searching for Jonah here. It's as if we are the lost coin, are the lost sheep. This is a story about God searching for Jonah, doing everything he can to continue to pull Jonah back in. It's also a story, however, of respect for Jonah's humanness. God doesn't hit Jonah over the head and say, do this, do that. God never finally says, you must. It's still Jonah's choice. It's still Jonah's response at the end of the story. Even at the end, God has not laid out the law. In the midst of this frailty, in the midst of this kind of humanness, we are still called to be the church, built on a rock. Peter, another one of God's real consistent figures. And our freedom is intact. There are consequences of being outside of the kingdom of God and purporting to know what that kingdom is and limiting it for ourselves. There are consequences of that. But God never forces Jonah finally. We are not wiped out finally, but always just left with a question. Always left with the God finally with open arms just saying, come on, come on. Well, that's how I understand a gospel aspect of the story. I don't know quite where to go here. We have 15 minutes left, and I have something I'd like to read to you, which I think is important. But by the same token, I don't want to squash anybody who thinks they've got something important to say, too. Are there any...
You know, there was no doubt in Jonah's mind that he was inside the whale, according to the story. Mm-hmm. There's no escaping that. I wonder how might, you know, it concerns me at times, I might be inside of that whale right now. I do not recognize it. And I wonder if some of us are not, but we don't know. And so what would be the picture of the whale for us? What are our whales?
I think I'll... Well, if we go with the analogy, we'd have to say that we're in exile from God. I think that exile, that understanding of what it would be to be in the whale would be a very mixed understanding. It would be at one and the same time the seemingly greatest distance we could possibly be from God. It would be a time in our lives when we were sure God wasn't there for us. And yet, at the very same point, it would be that moment where Job is, where he's sure God is just messing with him, and God is not in his life, and yet, at the same point, he's arguing with God. Now, how do you figure that? But that, you know, possibly that's a way of understanding that. This thing that I have to read is called The Whale's Tale. This is the story from the perspective of the whale, and maybe it'll open that up a little bit for you.
That aspect of being forsaken that you brought out, being in the whale, brings out the thought of Jesus, where he's brought his 3 days and 3 nights. So Jesus.
Yes. The sign of Jonah. Yes. Uh-huh. We say in our creed, God, Jesus Christ descended to the dead, and that's where Jonah found himself, 3 days and 3 nights. Well, let's go on with this. I hope that I'm not running over anyone, but I just like this story so much that I just really want to read it to you. So if there aren't any great objections, I'll do that. And we'll just end with this. The whale's tale. It all seemed like the most natural thing in the world. To begin with, a day of utmost beauty. I was steaming along on my own, a cloudless blue day, the sea trackless and shimmering. An impressive argument for, so to speak, the providence of God. Then, with shocking suddenness and no prior consultation, a storm overhead. Well, I reflected, what, after all, is a storm to me? It merely heightens the joy and variety of the course, like running through a great forest instead of a mowed field. Blowing and spinning, sending up clouds of steam, I plowed along in wonderment at the harsh grandeur of the primary weather. Waves that break and form again, momentary cliffs, I leapt off one, get carried along on the tip of another. The waters in perpetual ecstasy, forming, dissolving, taking shape, breaking up, so caught up in life, the water-like dancers tossing aside, assuming moment by moment their guises. And then, ahead of me, trouble. A ship, wallowing and limping along, half its yard sheared away. What a scupper full of fools, I snorted, out on such a day. They have all the earth for their own. What more do they want? But for all my annoyance, cursed with my great heart, I kept drawing near, alongside or in her wake, though it was hard work, indeed, keeping that tortured moat in view in so monstrous a vortex. I knew there was worse to come. As though a ship in distress weren't enough to contend with, there were the sailors. With them, you never know what's going to happen once folly takes over. One mad move leads to another. They're capable of anything. I've seen them scuttle a perfectly sound ship and leap into the void in the sieves, one-tenth the size of the decks they jump from. They pray to their gods. You see them shivering and yelling on deck, on their knees no less, and you know it. Anything can happen. I've seen them dance around in a frenzy, then break off, break away, one after another, leap overboard, never loosening their grip on one another. Now I could see. They were praying, all right. The marathon was on. I pulled nearer. They were kneeling in a circle on deck, a poor water-soaked bundle in their midst. They were attending to it with that ominous devotion that always precedes some horrible move, something religious. Then three of them picked him up, unresisting. He was probably religious, too. The others stood there in the fury of the wind, the storm coming at them horizontal, demons tossing brimstone in their faces, arms raised, faces in concentrated horror, imprecating. They stumbled toward the rail in that foundering scow, dragging the unresisting bundle along. A burial at sea. They were burying him alive. Oh, I know their ilk. They and their gods, why should they give us sue about one another? Their religion forbids it. They threw him over to hell and God. And I caught the bundle in misery neatly on a fluke, tossed it forward to a flipper, held him up there like a newborn babe, eye to eye. Who was this castaway? A prophet? When that suspicion dawned, I almost pulled in my life-saving equipment and let him go down. How'd I know who he was? I didn't for certain, but in our line of work and given our age on Earth, the chances were overwhelming. We're always being called on to save their chestnuts. Prophets loud as thunder on the saving word, short as sticks on what might term the consequences. They never see the far end of their act, never want to rush on, despising the anger, danger, bad-mouthing, death even. They talk up. That's their disease, called glory. So it's good some of us are around. The bestiary of providence. Whales, porpoises, ravens, lions, jackasses even. Well, I had this morsel of misery on the end of my flipper, blinking back at me like the day of his birth. Storm blowing doomsday were rising and falling in unison. A mad madrigal, a prophet. I knew it. It could only be. They all look, how to put it, like the half-drowned cat that's just swallowed the half-dead canary. Not exactly living, better off than dead. He sat there looking at me steadily as though he knew all along I'd be hanging about, just waiting for the sublime privilege of saving him. He had that salvation look, unmelting unto himself, beyond circumstance. I knew it. They tossed him into the drenched air like a corpse in its canvas. He didn't care a bit. That's what his look said. Louder than words. He didn't care. There might be nothing between him and the salty oblivion, or there might be a whale's right arm to pluck him out of the sea. Why should he care? There was always a third option, his look said. Savior whale or killer sea. That wasn't all there was. So I shouldn't get overbearing. What greater privilege for a mere whale, anyway, than to save the Lord's anointed? They always look like that, of course. were supposed to be at their beck, snatching them from ruin. By such a neat arrangement, all in their favor, they wipe out at the stroke of heroism, the cool-headedness, the near miraculous benignity of our vocation, and in the process canonize their own vagaries. Behold, the Lord's handpick can do no wrong. He wasn't exactly jaunty, though. After all, he'd had a shake-up. His future was uncertain, but he was confident. One blow doesn't bring a human out of innocence. One blow is more than the nature of a lark, an adventure. He hadn't lived long enough to realize life itself is like a trip hammer, beating you out of one shape into another. Or so you hope, if you still hope. His first venture overboard. He was like an infant tossed between playful adults, younger than I by a century or so, no beard, eyes too big to qualify for the world. He looked more like a captain's boy than the captain. All the harder to reason with, I thought. Go slow. This conversation followed, I swear it. Too outrageous to be fiction, but you judge. By no means repenting his situation, he began, "Good day, sir." Oh, he was cool. Here we were only half in this life, a small chip on the back of a large one, both caught in a tidal wave, and he wished me good day, sir. "I thank you for your service this day. You have saved me from a watery end," which, minus the cliché, was the naked truth. "Blameless as I am, I was tossed overboard by heathen soldiers. They knew no better, as you are aware, being worshippers of false gods." He couldn't resist rolling out his big guns on me, perched a half inch from the abyss as he was, totally dependent on me for the salvation of his limbs. Improve me, he would. "You may be sure you have won a great blessing by your saving action. Be blessed. You have preserved a servant of the true God, who rewards and punishes according to our service and his good pleasure." Blah, blah. A fundamentalist to the end. Drowned he might be, or near it, from his chattering teeth to his blue toenails, but his tongue limber to the end. Did I call it a conversation? People like him don't hold conversations. They rent auditoriums. Even the open sea and its tempests are not safe from their great lungs. What could I do but blink in disbelief and take my medicine like the good beast I am? A pause in his confabulations while he gathered breath from the winds. I interjected, the first sensible remark of the exchange, "And what would you suggest we do now?" The question was really addressed to myself. Was I to land him safe on some distant shore, a polyp on the platter? But we were nowhere near a shore. In mid-sea, God had let him go, midway, so to speak, between unwelcome sky and bottomless wave. Jonah could point his prophetic finger where his fancy pleased. North, east, south, west, it was all equidistant. Nowhere. We wouldn't make it, or more properly, he wouldn't, not soaked and frozen in the extremities and half gone with hunger as he was. Now, with such serious issues at hand, I didn't like his preaching, finding it, among other deficiencies, redundant, badly composed, and untimely. But that doesn't mean, let me add, that I'm theologically hostile. How could I be, plunged as I am in the watery world that even a blind shark could see is more laden with design than chance? We whales have been around a long time. We may not have leather-lunged prophets to tell us the cosmic score. Maybe we don't need them. Nor, may I add, do we on occasion carve them into sections, cast them overboard in storms, or crucify them in trees. You can see why I don't mind now and again snatching one or another of their better specimens from ruin. These bug-eyed survivors are all they've got. Dim prophets, indeed. But where's their light to come from once these are snuffed? Anyway, you learn patience. We take life as it comes, step by step. Granted, for a moment, God signaled to me that morning, "Follow such and such a ship. They're making gull fodder out of my chosen, and I want it stopped." Granted, he set the compass and synchronized the clocks. Granted, on the other hand, he also set the barometer plunging. I'm willing to waive the argument because the moment is a pressing one. I've got the Vox Dei hanging on to me as though I'm the everlasting arms. Now what do I do? Obviously, he's in no state to make a suggestion worth listening to, and hearken as I may, I hear no divine voice twitching at my earlobe, telling me the next move. So what is to be done? There's not a moment to be lost. He's got a look in his eye like a poster on a picket line. Whale steaks for Jesus. Did you know, by the way, we have bigger brains than they do? I can all but read his next thought. No great feat. He gives it away sitting there wrapped, counting off on his fingers the proofs for the existence of God, most apt to win a waterlogged pachyderm to the one true way. I pursed my lips a bit, leaning in his direction as though rendered thoughtful by his wisdom, as though about to share a confidence out of earshot of the Almighty, and took him in like a smelt. Swallowed. He went down easy. Jonah, are you there? He heard me all right. We're among the few mammals who can reverse their voice box. This unique gift of inward rumination is granted for just such occasions when we've got suddenly had to swallow someone for his own good. Jonah, are you? I knew he was there. You see, we're among the few mammals who can reverse our eyesight in order to check on inward operations, so to speak, for reasons of compassion already mentioned. In consequence, he wasn't fooling me with his silence. I could even see him crouching in a corner of my guest suite in a low mood, I judged. I couldn't see his face too well, he being too miffed even to light the candle I had thoughtfully provided on a shelf, along, I might add, with basic survival foods, warmth, soft wall-to-wall membrane, even, if he required sleep, a folded lap rug. These perquisites snatched from a shipwreck some years before, never ingested or eliminated in view of just such a contingency. In gratitude, in face of all this forethought, these Class A accommodations. Oh, you get used to it. Jonah! He's humiliated. He's confused. No wonder he's withdrawn. Imagine a whale for weather vane, world mother, lifeboat, providence. All his choices are gone. The planet's given him up. He's overboard. No one wants him. No one gives a damn. I'm in charge. That comes down hard on the prophetic spleen. No idea where he's going, how he's going to get there. No sailors, no compass, no captain, no night, no day. So he's unstrung, sleepless, pacing up and down my guts, or tossing himself into a corner in a snit. I'm not his proper environment. He's lost all vim, stopped composing sermons, given up converting me, in fact. The last thing to go before their flagrant apostolic fervor. Sleep, then, Jonah. Sleep, my son, my child. My whole being, my breast, my womb is for you. Sleep, Jonah, in the belly of a paradox. Now you need have no purpose, nothing to prove, nowhere to go. You may, as of now, stop talking, stop planning, stop thinking. The God who thinks of you has no need of your thought. The God who loves you has no need of your love. The God who upholds the universe has no need of your strength. Why should he? Are you then to hold him up? Sleep, Jonah, in a motion that is no motion, in direction that is no direction. Does the unborn child order its mother about when to sit, when to eat, when to go forth, what words to speak? Be still, then. And know that I am God. There will be a time, perhaps, when these things will be proper, in accord with right reason, but only when you have been born again, if indeed you are to be born, which event is not in your devising either. Be still, Jonah. Sleep at last. He sleeps at last. In the belly of your Savior, in the perilous, fathomless sea where salvation is a miracle and death is most likely, sleep. Let me whisper to you, prophet, maker, doer, voyager, weaver of words, serious, proud one, rambunctious, moody one. There is one greater than you, and he is silent. There is one who encompasses you, and he lets you go. There is one named Hope, and he casts you overboard. There is one named God, and his servant is a whale. And who are you? Embryo, sleeper, mote, pinprick, blind eye, pretender, blusterer. Sleep a while, and awaken and rub your eyes. Then perhaps he will summon you. Until then I bear you through the pathless sea. Another than you plans for you. Another than you breathes for you. Another than you loves you. Another than you sees before and after. yesterday and tomorrow. While you lie there, ignorant of where you come from, where you might be going, indeed of who you are. Who am I, you will ask on awakening, as your eyes open, as the light floods in, as you walk the earth once more, as over you floats and then entwines over shoulders and arms and legs and close about your head the cloak of import, the cloak of office, the cloak so ample you must stand upright in order to wear it properly and walk about to show it to best advantage and speak sonorously to draw attention to its splendor. Why, this is my cloak. I am Jonah the prophet, man of truth, man burdened with the world's delight, the world's sin, the world's error. And you will flip your cloak, impatient for time lost, your world-encompassing man, and will make a noise in public once more, and breathe deep while the people cry, Jonah, the prophet of the Most High is in our midst, hearken to him, repent. And you will forget the days and nights you passed in the belly of a whale, in the belly of absurdity, in the belly of birth. You great man, only remember, once for a space you shuddered on the tip of a mortal dilemma out of which you were drawn by no power of your own, by no word of yours, by the unlikely flipper of a whale, sent to save you. No archangel, not providence, not a prophet, not God. Behold, a wallowing, insensate, ugly, fog-hued, oversized paradigm of the inscrutable ways. He awakens in me, my son, Jonah.